The scripture this morning is Acts 9, 1 through 19. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Annie. Good morning. How's everybody doing?
Wet.
We're inside. You're not wet right now. Okay. Many of you know this, but I, in addition to pastoring a church that meets at Athens Drive High School, I coach football here as well. I coach the quarterbacks on the football team. And I try to steer clear of sports metaphors and analogies as much as possible. I have a background in sports, but that's not everyone's cup of tea. I know that. So I try not to dip into that well too much. Plus, the first time I met Rachel, Curtis's wife, she asked me if I knew how to read because I had been a football player. So in order to not call into question my literacy, I try not to use too many football and or sports analogies, metaphors, etc. But sometimes we have to dip into that well. When you work with young people, especially trying to teach them things that they don't know how to do, you learn a lot of things, and metaphors abound. And one of the things that I have learned, or rather just been reminded of, in a very palpable way, is that there is a difference between knowledge and knowledge. You know what I mean? There's a difference between knowledge and knowledge. Let me see if I can explain this by virtue of a story, an example, and a bit of a football lesson, because that's what you thought you were going to get when you came to church today. So, I was a quarterback, not a very good one, but I was a quarterback in a former life, and so all I care about is the passing game in football. That's just the way it works. And when you run a passing play in football, often what you are trying to do is isolate a particular player on defense, force that particular player to make a decision, and then the quarterback makes their decision on what to do, who to throw it to, based on the decision that that defender makes. For example, this is a cover 3 defense. This is one of the most common, ubiquitous defenses that you will see in football. So today, when you go home and watch the NFL, you can pick this one out. This is cover three, and the three indicates how many people are covering deep down the field. So you have a free safety playing the middle third of the field, and then you have a cornerback playing the other deep third of the field, and another cornerback playing the right deep third of the field. So it's called cover three because they are dividing the field into thirds. So you have three people deep, and then you typically have four linebackers that are playing the underneath zones. Now, one of the most basic plays to run against a cover three is a slant-flat combination. What a slant-flat combination essentially is the outside guy runs a slant route, which means they run two or three steps, plant their foot in the ground, and then run at about a 45-degree angle towards the middle of the field. Then the inside guy runs a flat-out route towards the sideline of the field. Now, if we transpose those two things, the offensive play and the defensive play together, we will see what sort of read we're trying to accomplish. Can we go to the next one? Yeah, it's okay. It's totally fine to be lost. I'm lost most of the time, too. Okay, so slant flat versus cover three. What we're trying to accomplish with this play is we're trying to isolate these outside linebackers and make them make a choice, essentially. If they go back to cover the slant, then we throw the ball out to the flat. If they run wide to cover the flat route, then we throw the slant route back behind them. Very simple, right? Almost mind-numbingly simple. One read, one player to do. I expect everyone to show up at practice on Monday and be able to execute this play, right? We're good. We can do that. Yay. Not exactly, right? It's extremely simple. And yet it's not really that simple. Because that guy that had a red circle around him isn't made of cardboard. And he doesn't operate on a set of pulleys or work only on binary code. He's a person, which means he's unpredictable. And he's not just going to do A or B. He's going to do any number of things. It's much more complicated in real life. A couple of months ago, at practice, we ran this play. And afterwards, I went up to the quarterback, and I was talking to him, and I said, well, hey, why didn't you throw the slant route? Why didn't you throw it to this guy? And he said, well, I wasn't really sure what to do, but you know, I didn't see him, like he didn't run out there to the flat, so I didn't throw the slant route. And I said, but hey, didn't you see him like turn his shoulders kind of this way? Like he turned his shoulders this way and was leaning just a little bit this way. And so if he turns his shoulders like that, there's no way that he's going to be able to turn himself back around completely and make a play back here. And so when that happens, it may not have looked like he was open or it was going to be open, but if you had just anticipated it and thrown it into that space, he would have been wide open and we would have been off to the races. And so we sat there for about 5 minutes and had essentially this conversation. I said, look, I know that we teach you guys this stuff like it's going to be A or B, but in real life, it's never actually A or B. It's never that simple. Remember, he isn't wooden, right? He's going to be moving and he's going to be thinking and reacting. It's not like he's just going to run blindly to this spot or run blindly to that spot. Usually, he's going to do something somewhere in the middle, and you're going to have to figure out all the nuances of that. If he turns his shoulders ever so slightly, or if he's leaning in a certain direction, or if just takes one or two steps this way or that way, or if he's just flat-footed and stuck in the middle, you're going to see that, and you're going to know what it means. And you can really only learn that through experience, through doing it over and over and over and over again and seeing it over and over and over again, like 1,000 times to the point where you don't really even have to think about it anymore. You just see it and you know what's happening and you know what it means. You see, there's a difference between knowledge and knowledge, right? My quarterback, he had knowledge. He knew on paper, he knew the defense, and he knew the offensive play, and he knew the read he was supposed to make, and he knew what his choices were, and yet in real life, he didn't really know. He didn't really have that kind of knowledge. You see, there's sterile, abstract knowledge, right? There's knowledge in a vacuum. There's knowledge on paper. And then there is lived, embodied, experiential knowledge. Knowledge that lives on the ground in the real world. And anyone that has lived a bit and done some stuff in life knows really that that first form of knowledge is just an immature version of the second form of knowledge, right? Has anybody in here ever had an intern? Or perhaps worked with someone that was directly out of school? They somehow simultaneously know everything and nothing at the same time, don't they? They know everything, and yet you know that they don't really know anything. Amen? The first level of knowledge expects and assumes that everything is going to fit into a nice, neat category and have a specific definition. It's either A or B. But the second level knows that in real life, it's almost never A or B, right? It's mostly A, but a little bit of B too. It's shaded a little bit in the B direction, but there's also some A in there, and it might actually seem like it's moving in the A direction, or it's some indecipherable combination of A and B, and you really have no idea which one it is or what to do with it. You know what I'm talking about? And that second level of knowledge knows that figuring life out and being faithful to and good at the task that you've been assigned to means figuring out how to make the best decision given these really, really uncooperative circumstances. That second level of knowledge knows that it requires contextual thinking and some wrestling with stuff, that things have to be held in tension, that categories don't always work nice and neat. Now, the sad and ironic thing is that in our culture, and in particular in the church in America in recent years, we have almost preferred the first kind of knowledge, right? And in many cases, we have actually inverted the equation and acted like the first form of knowledge, that abstract, sterile knowledge in a vacuum, is the mature version of knowledge. Often in our culture, if you're in the second category and you are pointing out and wrestling with the real legitimate complexities of life, you get accused of not being spiritually mature enough because you're not adhering to the categories as well as people want you to. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Can I get an amen? Fascinatingly, and once again, ironically, there's a Bible text that deals with this. In Hebrews 5, 11 through 6, 3, we see the author of Hebrews dealing with this. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. I already feel like he's talking to our culture, right? You're not even trying to understand. In fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. Now, I have heard this text and this terminology of milk and solid food used in our culture to say to people, you are not mature enough to understand the complex abstract ideas. You are only ready for milk, which is like some simple vague idea, and you're not ready for the solid food of the complex abstract ideas and doctrines. And yet, if you actually look at the text and read what it's saying, it is actually saying something virtually the opposite of that. The author of Hebrews is asking people who are endlessly talking about the tenets, the abstract tenets of the faith, to move on to maturity, which looks like people who, through constant use, i.e. living and wrestling with real situations in the real world, can distinguish, discern between good and evil. By the way, the word here for constant use is the Greek word gymnazo, which is the word we get gymnasium and gymnastics from. It is the word that means to exercise physically. It is a very down-to-earth, tangible, real, dirt-under-your-fingernails kind of word. And this is what the author of Hebrews is telling us maturity looks like and what it comes through. Discernment and maturity comes through constant, practical exercise and training and experience. The abstract doctrines in this text are the milk. They're the sort of immature thing that you have to have, and it's important to have them at the beginning, but the real life, down in the dirt experience, that is the solid food. He's calling people to move past talking about ideas to a deeper level of maturity in which they're figuring out how to live out those ideas in the real world, in real life complicated circumstances. Here is what one scholar, Marvin Wilson, says about our culture's understanding of knowledge and the Jewish understanding of knowledge that underpins the whole Bible. In the Western world, knowledge has often been limited in definition, confined to abstract concepts or theoretical principles. But in Hebrew thought, to know something was to experience it, rather than merely intellectualize it. The idea of knowledge thus embraced the whole human personality. A grasp of so much information was not enough. It also implied a response in the practical domain of life, in behavior and morals. To know and to teach went beyond mere intellectual activity. It was to act. It included down-to-earth activity or personal know-how applied to various realms of life. So once again, there's knowledge and there's knowledge. Or to put this in more Christian terms, there's knowledge and then there's incarnational knowledge. Real, lived, embodied, incarnational knowledge. And obviously, what we are called to as followers of Jesus is incarnational knowledge. Dirt under the fingertips kind of knowledge. Now, incarnational knowledge always includes paradox. The dictionary definition of paradox is this: something, such as a situation, that is made up of two opposite things, and that seems impossible, but is actually true or possible. Or someone who does two things that seem to be opposite to each other, or who has qualities that are opposite. Or a statement that seems to say two opposite things, but that may be actually true. Now, we started off talking about sports and athletics and football. Learning to be a great athlete, having incarnational knowledge in that area of life, requires all sorts of paradoxes to be embodied: aggression and control, power and finesse, risk and prudence and caution. Likewise, incarnational faith calls us into countless paradoxes as well, right? The easy yoke and the cross. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, for I will give you rest. For my burden is easy, or my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. He offers us an easy yoke and a light burden, and yet somewhere else he says, take up your cross and follow me. There are few things heavier than a cross. Easy yoke, heavy cross. Somehow they hold together in Jesus. Grace and truth. Paradox. Confidence and humility. Paradox. Holiness and incarnation. Right? Holiness, we're called to be different, to be separate, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and yet we're called to be incarnate in the world. Separate and yet part of. Knowledge and mystery. There are some things that we have to know and we're expected to know and be certain of on some level, and yet there's all sorts of mystery. In our faith, we have to know the limits of our own knowledge before God. The magnitude of God and the intimacy of God. Ever struggled with that one? How can a God who speaks a universe into existence actually care what we're doing right now? Paradox. Jesus also calls us to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. We've talked about that a lot lately. Paradox. All of these things about following Jesus seem to be impossible. And yet that is what we are called into. So today we are going to start a series called Paradox. This is really Paradox 2.0. If you were here 4.5 years ago, which is like 10 of you, we did a series on paradox. But I guess now, 4.5 years later, theoretically, we should have a little more incarnational knowledge. And we're going to do it again, and hopefully better. So for the next several weeks, we're going to be talking about some of these many paradoxes that we are called to both hold in tension in our minds and figure out how to live out in our lives. Now, the first paradox I want to talk about today, really quickly, because it feels like a great place to start, I'm calling blinding lights and baby steps. Blinding lights and baby steps. Before the sermon, we read two texts. The first was the story of Paul's conversion. Paul, who at the time was going by the name Saul, opposed and persecuted the early followers of Jesus, and he was on his way to a place called Damascus to continue that job and arrest some more Christians. And along the way, a blinding light appeared and knocked him off his horse, both literally and figuratively. And a voice from heaven speaks audibly to him. It was a huge, dramatic conversion experience, right? God, of his own initiative, with Paul having absolutely nothing to do with it and having absolutely no say in the matter whatsoever, God moves on his own and transforms Paul and his whole situation. It's a miracle. It's divine intervention. It is drama and high emotion at its best. Then the second text was from a letter written by Paul several decades later. And at that point, he compares his faith walk to a race or preparing for a boxing match. He speaks of strict training and beating his body, forcing his body to cooperate with his own will. He speaks about his faith like it's an arduous process of inches, fighting for inches or centimeters if you're Canadian. We good? Okay. Of discipline and focus, of what Eugene Peterson calls a long obedience in the same direction. It is about the opposite of high emotion and high drama. Sometimes the Christian faith looks like giant explosions and fireworks. And sometimes it looks like tiny increments that take everything you've got to make. Sometimes it looks like blinding lights that hit you out of nowhere. And sometimes it looks like minuscule, almost imperceptible baby steps that you have to intentionally choose to do over and over again just to get a tiny bit closer to the person that you were called to be. Sometimes it looks like riding a wave, like you are just on a force and you just are hanging on for dear life. And then other times it looks like riding the struggle bus. Amen. Sometimes it looks like God doing the work and choosing you. In John 6:44, Jesus says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." Sometimes God just simply does the work. And sometimes it looks like you having to do the work and choose him. Luke 14:27 and 33 say this, "And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciples. Sometimes it looks like God doing the work, and sometimes it looks like you choosing to do the work. Sometimes it is dramatic and emotionally exhilarating, and sometimes it is mundane and emotionally exhausting. And it is incredibly important that each and every one of us recognizes that these two things are absolutely integral to the Christian faith. They are both real, they are both normal, and they are both a necessary part of the journey. One is not more real than the other. As with most paradoxes, we tend to privilege one side or the other at the expense of the other, rather than living in the tension of knowing they're both part of the same and holding them together. Now, often in our culture, we privilege the blinding light experiences, right? Early in my faith journey, my faith journey really began kind of end of high school and early college. And so early in my college years, I frequently was going to FCA camps and to parachurch ministries, campus ministries, different things like that. And often it seemed like we were having a tell the most dramatic conversion / transformation story competition. Has anybody else experienced that, or was this just me? It often seemed like we were just trying to tell and hold up the most epic stories that we possibly could. There was a girl who had some horrible things happen to her and got lost in sexual dysfunction and promiscuity and all sorts of just dangerous, destructive things, but then she found Jesus and was transformed. There was one kid at one camp that I went to who shared his testimony. When he went to college, he got really into drugs and alcohol and all of that, and he got in a fight at a frat party and got stabbed in the head. Stabbed in the head. And he almost died, and that's how he came to know Jesus, through that experience. How do you compete with getting stabbed in the head? I don't know. There was another story that seemed to make the rounds. A guy who kind of was on the speaking circuit, he lived in Asia somewhere, and I heard this story so many times, but I don't remember all the details. But he's from Asia somewhere, and he was thrown into a prison camp. And in this prison camp, he had never heard of Jesus, nothing like that. But in this prison camp, he was assigned sewage duty, which I don't really want to imagine too much what sewage duty is. But I know it's basically he was going to like clean out the area that contained all the human excrement, et cetera, from the camp. And whenever you were assigned this sewage duty, it was essentially viewed as a death sentence, because there was just simply so much disease involved in that you were absolutely going to get sick and you were going to die, and everyone knew that this is what it was. But as he was cleaning the human doo-doo pit or whatever it is, he kept finding pages torn out from a Bible because a guard had used them for toilet paper. And so he started collecting and reading these, and this was how he came to know Jesus and was saved and never got sick and was like transformed. How do you compete with that story? It's just unbelievable. Sometimes I used to feel inferior because I didn't have some crazy bananas story, right? These are all beautiful stories, and they should be celebrated because God is in the business of radical transformation, and we should celebrate them. But when they're the only thing that we talk about all the time, you begin to develop an inferiority complex if you don't have an epic bananas story like that. Right? I had never had a near-death experience or been on Skid Row high on heroin or killed anybody or whatever. I was just a run-of-the-mill, human, self-obsessed narcissist. And I had become kind of less self-obsessed and narcissistic, which is great, but not an awesome story to tell, right? And so, like, there were times where I'd be like, come on, God, why couldn't I have, like, killed a kid when I was 16 in a gang fight and then found Jesus by discovering a Bible in the corner of my solitary confinement room at the juvenile correction facility that I read in a three-inch sliver of light every day that was only on for 1 hour because that was the only light there. And that's how I was transformed. That would be such an epic story. Sometimes we act like the only real faith experiences are the dramatic ones, right? The blinding light knocked me off my horse experiences. And when we think that way, we tend to live our whole lives trying to recreate some sort of emotional experience that we had once and constantly feeling like something is wrong with us or something is wrong with God when we can't sustain that or make it happen again. Amen. But on the flip side of the coin, sometimes, in reaction to this over-emotionalization of the faith, people can become suspicious of any kind of experience that is emotional or radical or transformational, right? So faith becomes, for these folks, and I've probably been one of these folks at moments in my life, all a matter of willpower, right? Faith is all discipline and focus. Don't give me that nonsense about radical transformation and experience of the divine. It's all about obedience. Now, in addition to the fact that this can very easily and insidiously slip into a kind of subtle backdoor version of works-based salvation, if we move too far this way on the spectrum, faith always becomes stale and self-focused. Right? And we forget that God still has the ability to surprise us and that God actually does things and that some of these amazing stories that people tell, God actually did those things, and perhaps we should be open to the wonder of that. If we turn that side off, we will become blind to all the beauty that God is creating in the world, and our faith will become lifeless because we will give up on the possibility that God might still have new awakenings or new epiphanies or new inspirations in store for us as well. The only way to have incarnational knowledge and to live incarnational faith is to recognize and understand and appreciate that sometimes your faith journey will look like blinding lights. And sometimes it will just look like baby steps. And that is not only okay, that is beautiful. That is the way it's supposed to be. Perhaps you're in this room, and also like me, you have had transformational experiences where you felt inexplicably intimate with the divine for a period of your life. You felt like you were riding some wave that you had nothing to do with, and it was amazing, and you were just trying to hold on the best you could, and yet you now find yourself no longer there. And you can't help but feel like that must mean that something is wrong. Either there's something wrong with you, or perhaps if you're willing to admit it in your darkest moments, maybe the universe is really actually just an empty place. If that's where you are, there's not something wrong with you, and it's not an empty place. My question for you is, what if this is exactly the way it's supposed to be? And what if you are actually engaging right now in the most real form of love and engagement that there is? Marriage is a great metaphor for all of this. In marriage, the electricity of first kisses doesn't last forever, except for us, honey. I'm not going to talk to everybody else, right? Be all things to all people. I'm just saying. Okay. Honeymoons don't last forever. Sometimes honeymoons don't last as long as the honeymoon, right? But in time, that was really funny to Luke. I don't even want to know what you were thinking about when you just laughed at that. But in time, if you continue on the road, you learn that real love, real trust, real unity is not found in that anyway. It's found in the daily choosing to love. Right? There are a number of Greek words for love. One is eros, which is like that emotional kind of love, the emotional high love. And then another one is agape, which is more of like a disciplined choosing to love every single day. In the wider Greco-Roman culture of Jesus' day, the word that was talked about most was eros, sort of like our culture. And the only one mentioned in the Bible, which is mentioned over and over again, and every time you read love in the New Testament, it's agape. It's the choosing kind of love. If this is how love works in marriage, why would it be any different with your love and relationship with God? If you are in the baby steps phase of faith, perhaps you are engaging in the most real form of love and relationship with God that actually exists. Maybe that's where it's at. Or, on the other side, perhaps you're sitting in this room and you have never had a blinding light experience. Or perhaps you have been baby stepping so long you've forgotten blinding lights even exist. My encouragement to you is this. Take the baby steps faithfully, and they will lead you into light. I promise. To continue the marriage metaphor, Holly and I have been married for 12 and a half years now. And in that time, we've been through three stints in grad school, the birth of two children, the planting of a church, which is totally stress-free, the death of family members going through and struggling with addiction. We've been through it all. And I can honestly say that my affection, not just my fidelity and faithfulness, my affection is greater for her now than it has ever been. There is an affection, a love, an inspiration that is in its own way infinitely stronger than what we felt in the honeymoon days that can only come through taking the baby steps over and over and over and over again. There is a light that comes from taking baby steps that is remarkable and beautiful. And the fascinating thing about it is it's a light that comes from within. Perhaps what Jesus wants for you, and perhaps the reason that blinding lights aren't the only part of the Christian experience, is he doesn't want the blinding light to always be external. He wants it to come from within at some point. There is knowledge and there is knowledge. Right? There's knowledge and then there's incarnational knowledge. Real down-to-earth knowledge that transforms the world, and incarnational knowledge needs both blinding lights and baby steps to exist. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for both blinding light experiences and long, arduous baby step journeys in faith. We expect that we will have both in life. I pray for everybody in here who is in a baby step stage of faith. Help them to deny that voice that says, this is not real. that blinding light thing was real and this is not real. Heavenly Father, help them to see that it is real. And of course, we pray for more blinding light experiences, Father God, for you to become so palpable, so present, so near to us that we do experience those things. We love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.